Thank you for that song. It's so wonderful to get us to think about this season of the year. You may have heard the story about the little boy. His name was Billy, and he was just overwhelmed with all the decorations for Christmas and the running around, and got snapped at a few times by his parents. I'm sure that doesn't happen to anybody here in this church, but it was just a rough day. He acted out a few times, and his parents put him to bed a bit early, and they overheard him praying, "Lord, forgive us our Christmases. And forgive those who Christmas against us." Someone has said that we can very easily cover over the baby in the manger with the tinsel of Christmas. And we don't want to do that. So I'm very thankful for all who participated this morning, especially in our song service, to focus our attention on why we celebrate Christmas. We celebrate it because it is the story, the magnificent story, the story greater than which no other story can possibly be, of a Savior sent to save us from our sins. So I'm kind of continuing the little thing I began last week. Last week we talked about what's so bad about sin. This morning we're going to talk about the issue of what's so great about forgiveness. And I've got a lot of things here, so if you listen quick, I'll talk quick. One of my favorite texts is Micah 7. Then ask the question, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. Who is a God like you? We know from the Bible that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. The psalmist says, if you, Lord, kept a record of sins, oh Lord, who could stand? We're told in Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. So Christmas is about the Savior and finding forgiveness in Him through personal faith. But not all affirm the biblical doctrine of forgiveness. Forgive me for a few moments in lapsing into being a theologian, but I read a book recently. I suggest reading books that occasionally will get you angry, and here's one that got me mad. A book entitled If Grace is True by Philip Gully. Gully says he used to believe the gospel. He used to believe what we teach here at this church, that one must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ in order to be saved. But Gully says, now I have a new formula. It too is simple and clear. It's the most compelling truth I've ever known. It's changing my life. It's changing how I talk about God. It's changing how I think about myself. It's changing how I treat other people. It brings me untold joy, peace, and hope. This truth is the best news I've ever heard, ever believed, and ever shared. I believe God will save every person. Does the Bible teach that? The Bible does not teach that, and as I want to illustrate the next few slides, Gully has gone way beyond the Bible. For example, he says, I found it more and more difficult to sing, what can wash away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Eventually, those words no longer made sense to me. The forgiveness of sin didn't require the death of Jesus. It only required God's resolve to forgive. Grace isn't about Jesus paying for our debts. That's exactly what the Bible says. Gully goes on to say, why must sins be paid for? If God is forgiving, why is any payment necessary? And then he says, my faith is not based primarily on theological reasoning. I believe because God whispered in my ear. Be careful. As the former president of CIU, Johnny Miller, said, there are a lot of ventriloquists out there. And Gully says, God doesn't restrict his communication to the Bible. He says, I've been freed from my need to confine God within the boundaries of my tradition and my interpretations of Scripture. God speaks fresh words. The Bible was never intended to end the conversation, but to encourage it. Now, Gully grew up as a Quaker, basically, a tradition that has some great history, some wonderful people, but also some real strange ideas, such as God whispering new revelation in our ears, revelation that may even contradict what the Bible says. And so Gully concludes by saying, if you're unwilling to question the Bible, Neither my experiences nor my arguments will carry much weight. And I read that and I say, okay. If you believe every statement or story about God recorded in Scripture is equally true, nothing I can say will alter your conviction that God will save some and damn the rest. And I say, okay. I'm not happy for anybody to be condemned eternally. Absolutely not. But the question is not Gully's experience, and it's not your experience or mine. It's what does the Bible say? Now, I give you that little bit of theology simply to say not everybody affirms the idea that we needed a Savior to die for our sins, and in order for that to become effective in our lives, we have to receive that by faith, by trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. In this whole discussion, I'm greatly helped by the theology of Calvin and Hobbes. And here is Calvin, as he says to Hobbes, if you stick your tongue out for a long time, it dries up. Try it. And Hobbes says, why would anyone want his tongue to dry up? And Calvin says, because then it feels really weird when you touch it. And Hobbes says, I'll take your word for it. And then Calvin says, some people just aren't open to revelatory experiences. Nor should we be when such revelatory experiences are in direct contradiction to what Scripture says. Gully says, these experiences with God have become the bedrock of my faith. I trust them. I believe Jesus had a special relationship with God and an important role in human history, though I'm no longer persuaded this required his divinity. See what he's done? He's rejected the doctrine of the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. The babe that shall be born of you will be called Emmanuel, God with us. As we mentioned last week, as Anselm said, we owed God a debt we could never pay. Only God can pay that debt, but God didn't owe the debt. But God loved us so much that he became a human being in the person of Jesus Christ to pay that debt that we owed. Only God could take care of that debt. Any Savior that is less than the divine is no Savior at all. So you might ask, what do I think about Gully? Well, let me be subtle. Gully is wrong about salvation. He is wrong about the person and work of Jesus Christ. What else do I think? He is wrong to put his experience, God whispered in my ear, above the Scriptures. He is wrong that belief is optional, that people, because the Bible says people must believe the gospel in order to be saved from their sins. I got to tell you, I actually enjoy drawing these lines like that. You know, I got therapy out of that to say he's wrong. Let's not just one X. Let's do 12. Let's do three colors. He's three colors wrong. That's my point. He's wrong because that's not the gospel. The gospel is we desperately needed a Savior and only one individual qualified for that role. The second person of the divine Trinity. That's what Christmas is about. Christ must, we celebrate him. It's a mass or celebration of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his saviorhood. Well, that gets us back to the topic, what's so great about forgiveness? We read in Acts 10:43, all the prophets testify about Jesus, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Bear with me, I'm going to say the same thing over and over again. Notice the text, one must believe in him to receive forgiveness of sins. It is not automatic. It is not the inheritance of all who are born into this sin-stained world. One must believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 says, in him we have forgiveness or redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Forgiveness comes as the gift of God to those who believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is the simple message of the Bible. We must believe. Now, the issue of forgiveness has many subcategories that we can't get into today. Let me make just some quick comments or give you a few considerations about forgiveness you might want to think about and we could talk about later. I believe the Bible teaches that there is forgiveness for salvation, but there's also forgiveness for fellowship. That is, someone who recognizes their need of a Savior doesn't get saved over and over again. That's a one-time event. But even those who are saved or born from above or born again or become members of God's family still fail. We make mistakes. We sin. We rebel. And we need to be forgiven for those things. But that's not a restoration of salvation. That's a restoration of fellowship. By the way, the Bible puts a high cost on our not forgiving each other. Matthew 6 says, if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Those are somber words. We have to keep confessed up with each other. We have to make sure we have forgiven each other. I'd like you to ponder that just for a moment in your own heart. Anybody here at this church that you've not forgiven? You need to do it. If those verses mean anything, there's a direct connection between how we treat one another and our forgiveness from God. Now, I have Matthew 5 in parentheses there. It's a great text. We don't have time to dive into it. But it essentially says, if you or I are in the process of worshiping God, and we want to lay our gift on the altar, and we remember that a brother or sister in Christ has something against us, we leave our gift at the altar. That is, we interrupt worship and go and get right with them, and then we come back and finish worship. God puts a high premium on a good relationship between believers. In fact, he says, interrupt your worship to go get that straightened out. So please don't fall into the trap that many of us have often, that we can be right with God and wrong with each other. We have to be right with each other. It's important enough that we would interrupt our worship to make that right. I believe the Bible teaches that forgiveness is not automatic. It requires repentance, confession, reconciliation. Large words, but repentance means a change of mind. Confession is to say the same thing about my sin as God has said about it. Reconciliation is to be brought back in a harmonious relationship. A big question is, am I to forgive those who do not repent? That's a hard one. A lot of dimensions to that. Someone sins against you, or are you to forgive them even if they don't come and ask your forgiveness? I believe the Bible says yes. But forgiveness is not the same as reconciliation. That is, I can forgive you if you've sinned against me, but if you don't acknowledge your fault, if there's no repentance or remorse, it's hard to be reconciled. Does that make sense? But I don't have the right to harbor bitterness in my heart toward you. I'm to forgive you. You are to forgive me. And I would argue that reconciliation, the Bible, is the next step. But you can't force someone else to reconcile with you. Number five, and by the way, if you're counting, I have 46. No, I only have 8 of these. Cheer up. Number five, we need a theology of forgiveness. Because we use that term a lot and don't ask what it means. And I think it involves at least 6 aspects. You might want to jot these down. It involves reflection. In fact, in a few moments, we're going to enjoy the Lord's Supper, which is a tradition here. We do it every week. I love the fact we do it every week because it gives me the chance to reflect. And I say, Lord, is there anything I need to make right between myself and you, between myself and others? If so, help me to make that right so I can go ahead and take that bread and take that cup in a worthy manner. It involves recognition. It involves calling sin, sin. It involves being honest about my own life. I believe it involves remorse. Remorse is an emotional reaction to what I've done, that I'm sorry for what I've done. Not that I'm just sorry I got caught, but I'm sorry for what I've done. It involves repentance, a change of mind, a turning around. I might have told you here before that years ago I got to know a fellow who came to know Christ out of a motorcycle club. And it was not a happy motorcycle club. It was a place that, it was a club where they looked to do evil things. But he got gloriously saved. And he gave his testimony just before he got baptized outside. And he says, I came to know Jesus. and I've done a 360-degree turn of my life. He meant 108. I got dizzy. He meant 180, right? He meant 180. Repentance is taking a 180-degree different direction. I believe the Bible teaches that we ought to strive for reconciliation with each other. The Bible says, as much as it lies within you, live at peace with all people. What steps can you and I take to mend some bridges and repair some relationships? In fact, the two texts here that are very important, just jot them down, the Matthew 5 we talked about and the Matthew 18. Matthew 5 is when you realize you've offended somebody else. Matthew 18, they've offended you. Guess what's true in both of those texts? You're the one that's to go to the other person. Whether you're the offender or the offendee, you're the one that's to go. Now imagine a situation between two Christians, one who has offended the other. And the offender reads Matthew 5 and says, oh, I've done something against that. I better go. And they get on the road to go. And the other one who's been offended, Matthew 18, realizes, something was done bad against me. I need to go seek reconciliation. And they meet halfway. They are both looking to be reconciled. What a glorious picture God gives us of that. And then one other element would be that of restoration. Restoration. We get restored to a relationship with each other. We do not allow a root of bitterness to grow in us and continue. The Bible warns us against that, and so we seek restoration. Number six, it means we're free to further pursue the relationship. Friends, without forgiveness, a relationship stops dead in its tracks. We don't move on and get deeper in a relationship when there's unforgiveness. Number seven, forgiveness is not appreciated if the relationship is taken for granted. I had a student at CIU. We have wonderful students at CIU and occasionally some exceptions. And I had a student at CIU who wrote a paper, and I think he was talking about forgiveness. And he says, the problem with us Christians is we take forgiveness for granted. Like the rock, right? Like the rock. He meant for granted, right? There's a difference between the two. And no, I didn't hurl rocks at him. He did get a C- on that paper. But the point is, we don't take forgiveness for granted. We thank God for it, and we cherish it, and we make sure that we don't violate that. We look for opportunities to both express forgiveness and receive forgiveness. Number eight, and don't even think I'm done with my sermon, it's not happening. For the believer, we never extend forgiveness to God. God is never in the wrong. Now, that's a big topic. It really is, because I believe the Bible provides us the freedom, are you sitting down, to get really angry at God, to be very broken with the Lord. I believe the Bible provides that freedom. He is not a porcelain or crystal God who will be shattered if you and I get mad at Him. Does that make sense? You don't have to read very far in the Bible to see that some of His greatest servants got really upset at the Lord. They got mad at Him. They got disappointed in Him. They grieved. They said, Lord, the wicked are prospering and the righteous are taking it on the chin and You are asleep. What's going on, right? If we prayed that way in some of our churches, we'd be escorted out. The biblical writers are very honest about the way they feel. You know why? Because they know that God already knows what they feel. And they're not expressing their thoughts in order to mislead God's people. They're being honest because when those thoughts get out, then they can be dealt with. And I honestly don't believe there's any situation in which you and I need to forgive God. He will never be in the wrong. Now, there is an example of this that I think is kind of strange. If you've ever heard of the book When Bad Things Happen to Good People by Harold Kushner, Rabbi Harold Kushner, he kind of says this. He's dealing with the issue of the problem of evil and suffering in the world. And he's trying to deal with that and reconcile the idea of a good and a loving and an all-powerful God, but a truly wicked and broken and fallen world. Now, the way Kushner deals with that is he doesn't deny the fallenness and evilness and brokenness in the world, but he comes over to this element of who God is, and he says, God cares, but God is not competent to deal with the brokenness of the world. He's limited in His power. He puts it this way. Kushner says, I recognize God's limitations. He is limited in what he can do by laws of nature and by the evolution of human nature and human moral freedom. I can worship a God who hates suffering but cannot eliminate it more easily than I can worship a God who chooses to make children suffer and die for whatever exalted reason. I know that's a long quote, and I know you look a little tired. You've been doing too much tinsel collecting, maybe, okay? But as you think about that, he's basically saying God is limited. God's hands are tied. He's not omnipotent. He's not all powerful. Don't get mad at God. He didn't set up the world this way. In fact, he goes on to say this. Can you learn to love and forgive God despite his limitations? I don't think the word blasphemy is too strong a statement. Because he is minimizing the God of the Bible for a good purpose, trying to solve the problem of evil and suffering, but he's still going the wrong direction to say that God is incompetent, that God is not all-powerful. The Jewish scholar Elie Wiesel, when he heard about Kushner's idea of how to solve the problem of evil by limiting the power of God, said this, if that's who Kushner thinks God is, then why doesn't he just get out of the way and let someone more competent take his place? I think that was an appropriate critique of Kushner's theory. God is omnicompetent. And he is not limited in any way, shape, or form by what happens in this world. He can act and intervene, and he often chooses to do so. But he also chooses to let evil and wickedness happen in our world, partially so that we would see our need of a Savior. Our job is not to extend forgiveness to God. God is never in the wrong. Now, in saying that, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying we can't be angry with God. I'm not saying that we can't, you know, ask God, why are you doing this? But don't hold him in a hostage situation. Don't demand in a blackmail sense that he answers your every question. But the deeper you study Scripture, I believe you'll find the more trustworthy God is. And the less trustworthy this world is. Well, those are a few considerations that I think are important on developing a theology of forgiveness. Just one other slide, and then we're going to look at Psalm 32. I think there are extremes here. For example, there are those who say that everyone is already forgiven. And there's others that say salvation means never having to ask for forgiveness. This first one, everyone is already forgiven, is the gully idea. This is the message of universalists. God is magnanimous. He does not need to be placated. That is, his anger does not need to be turned aside. He is not angry. He has redeemed the whole world. Well, the Bible simply doesn't teach that. How about the idea that salvation means never having to ask for forgiveness? This is the concept of once you're in, you're in. There's no need to repent, confess, weep over one's sins, so we take the relationship for granted. Try that in a marriage. Just because the marriage exists does not mean there's a relationship or fellowship or a deepening of intimacy. There has to be confession and forgiveness. I met one of my former students the other day at CIU, a young Korean fellow, found out he had married a wonderful young Korean lady, and I said to him, I said, Jai, I've got to give you my best marital advice. And this is right in front of his wife. He says, what's that? I said, you need to start every day with three words. He says, what are those words? I said, the words are, I'm sorry, dear. I think it was a cultural thing. He looked at me like, and she looked at him like, what? What does this crazy American say? That is, you know, the need to confess. And you're looking at me that same way, so I'll just keep going here. Okay. I think that's great marital advice, you know. You don't have to be specific, just a kind of catch-all. Start every, I'm sorry, dear, would you like toast, you know, for breakfast? The middle way I would suggest is we need to stay confessed up. A relationship with the Lord is a dynamic one. There is success and failure. There's a need for confession and repentance and restoration. I hope I'm being clear this morning. It seems to me from the Bible there are two types of forgiveness. There's the forgiveness of salvation when we enter into God's family. But then there's forgiveness of fellowship, both between us and God and us and each other. Now, let me conclude just by looking at Psalm 32 with you and making some fast points. Psalm 32 is one of the two psalms written by David specifically about his great sin with Bathsheba, in which he committed adultery with her and had her husband murdered. And God has preserved for us Psalm 32. And last week, if you remember, we looked at Psalm 51. Psalm 32 reads, "Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer, Selah," which I think means think about this. "Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin, Selah. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance, Selah. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart." Just a few comments on this psalm that may be an encouragement to you. Notice that real happiness comes to those who are forgiven. That may speak directly to the things that matter most to us. What matters most to us? My friend Al McKechnie at CIU tells me that the suicide hotlines are ringing off the hook because of the economic downturn in our country. That's sad. That's grievous. But for at least a few of those people, may I delicately suggest they put all of their life's value in the stock market and in what they own? In their house. Now, it's easy for us to say that, but our lives are more than what we possess. Real joy, real happiness comes to those who are forgiven. God cares about our sins. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. God cares about our sins. In thinking about that, notice he uses three words, our transgressions. Blessed is he whose transgressions are, notice, forgiven. To transgress is to cross over a line. We've crossed over that line many times, and through Christ those transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is the man, verse 1, whose sins are covered. Our sins are covered, not in the sense of covered up, but covered so they're no longer brought to the attention of the judge. Notice he goes on to say, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him. Our sin is not counted. God has no grand calculator in heaven where he's keeping tabs on everything we do. Through Christ, our sin is not counted. God cares about our sins. Notice the text goes on and talks about the one in whose spirit is no deceit there in verse 2. What does that mean? I think it means this is a person who means business with God. This is a person who says, I want my sin problem dealt with. The text goes on to say, silence about our sin brings suffering. Verse 3, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. In fact, David describes his suffering as physical. There's a physical dimension to unconfessed sin. In fact, God used another person to bring David to a knowledge of his sins, and that was the prophet Nathan in 2 Samuel 12. How do you and I come to a knowledge of our own sins? May I suggest it's through each other. It's through the body of Christ. As someone has said, God comforts his people by his people. And he afflicts his people by his people, right? He uses us. The text goes on to say that God may bring pain into our lives to bring us to our senses. Day and night, verse 4, your hand was heavy upon me. If you remember last week, we talked about God being a bone crusher. The text tells us there must be no cover-up I decided to not go down this path. I was going to interview my wife about cover-up makeup, and I thought that was not a good idea. But verse 5 does say we don't cover up our iniquity. We don't cover it up. We just make it known. The text goes on to give an invitation. Let everyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. In that sense, it sounds like these verses are specifically to those who are already in the family of God. Because, friends, any godliness we have is a godliness from Christ. It's not our own. And notice the text says God wants to be our hiding place, verse 7. He wants to be our hiding place. What's the first thing Adam and Eve do after they sin? They hide. They hide from God. How much better to hide in God? He's our refuge because He's dealt with our sin. Plain old human stubbornness keeps us from God's best. Don't be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. I hear God saying, look, if I have to hurt you, I will hurt you. I love you enough to make you come to me, to bring factors into your life that may bring great discomfort, but it's not because I enjoy watching you in pain, but I want you to come to me and confess. And then I would conclude this by saying, God wants us to sing, not sin. He wants us to sing, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. One of my friends at CIU, Carol Larson, showed me this particular diagram. It's a little fuzzy, but it says, my life broken down into segments. And it said, you know, segment sleeping, working, eating, and then looking for things I had just a minute ago. I don't know if your life breaks down that way. But I took that and worked for quite a while developing my own kind of diagram. And here, notice I'm saying my Christian life broken down into segments. And maybe I'm a bit optimistic here, but I should spend some of my life praying. I ought to spend time studying the Word and probably eating. And how much time am I making sure I'm living in a forgiven state? Does that diagram make any sense to you? Because I believe we presume that we are in close fellowship with God, forgiven by Him, when there may be things that we have not yet owned up to. And we may presume that things are fine with the rest of the family of God, and we've not taken the time to reflect and engage in remorse and repentance and reconciliation. We began this message by talking about this idea that we have a God who is absolutely unique. Who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives transgression? And that's why Jesus came. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the privilege that we have of knowing you and knowing your Son and knowing forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the simplicity of the gospel that we need only acknowledge our sin and invite Jesus Christ into our hearts and trust Him as our Savior. And the Bible declares we are forgiven, we are cleansed, we are set free. We are now declared to be children of God, not by any work of our own, but simply because of what Christ has done and our trusting in Him. And Lord, we do pray that we might be honest with ourselves and honest with each other as we grow in this whole concept of what it really means to be forgiven. And recognize, Lord, that you want a people who can sing out of forgiven hearts and forgiven lives and bring glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to that end, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.